Amen. Thank you, praise team. Let me invite you, if we'd take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again into the book of Galatians. And we're back here this morning. And I'm glad to be back in Galatians, glad to be anywhere in the Word of God. And this morning we're going to pick up where we left off a couple weeks ago. And we're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 3, especially this morning. Galatians chapter 3, we're going to get a running start by looking at the last couple of verses of chapter 2, but we're going to dive in most specifically in the first five verses of chapter 3 this morning. It's only taken us 7 weeks to get to this point, and we're a third of the way through, so you can mathematicians, you can figure that out. We've got a few more weeks to go, but this is a great book, and excited to be in this passage of Scripture this morning, and I hope that you are as well. Just a sweet word of testimony about you guys, and I was glad, and I knew this. I was asked to pick out the prep hymn, the one we just sang, and maybe you liked it, maybe you didn't. I hope you liked it. But I asked Carol this morning. I said, I hope I picked out a hymn that everybody knows, and because I've been known to pick out some hymns that may not be quite so familiar to some folks, and she said, oh no, they know this song, and then she said, if there's any song about the cross, they're going to know it. And I love that. That's a great word. And so as we come to Galatians chapter 3 this morning, we come to the cross. And I'm so excited to be able to come to this passage of Scripture to unpack it together. I love what the hymn writer said here in verse 2 of the song we just sang. I love the cross of Jesus. It tells me what I am, a vile and guilty creature, saved only, and that word only is so important, saved only through the Lamb. And that's the truth that we come to here in Galatians chapter 3. As we've been talking about over the last several weeks, Paul is dealing with some false teachers that had come in and said, you know what, Jesus is not enough. It's got to be Jesus plus. Jesus plus your works. Jesus plus adherence to Judaic law. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus. And the truth of the matter is, it's just all Jesus. And so that's what Paul comes to here in Galatians chapter 3. And so I want to invite you, if you would, to join me in this passage of Scripture. But let me pray first. Let's pray together. Lord, again, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for what you seek to reveal to us in your word. Thank you for the crimson thread that is woven through every page of your written revelation to us. It's all about Jesus. So Lord, I pray that you would guide us this morning as we consider this passage of Scripture. May your Spirit lead. May your Spirit reveal the truth of your word to us. Lord, I humble myself before you, and I ask that I simply be the conduit through which you reveal the truth of your word. Lord, I thank you again for your abiding love and your everlasting love revealed to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, so as we're going through the book of Galatians, it actually kind of folds out into three sections. The first two chapters, which we've just finished, Paul is defending the gospel of grace. And then as we move into chapter 3 and we go into chapter 4, Paul begins to explain the gospel of grace. And then when we get to the last couple of chapters here in the book of Galatians, Paul then moves to apply the gospel of grace. But when you weave it all together, it's all about the gospel of grace. So Paul says over and over and over again, there's no other gospel that can save you other than the gospel of Jesus Christ that was given to us, revealed to us by the grace of God. And so we receive it by faith so that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. And so that's exactly what was frustrating Paul as he was writing to these believers in Galatia. He was frustrated in that these false teachers had crept in and begun to confuse them in regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, most of you grew up in this church. Most of you were raised here. Some may have come in, or maybe you're here this morning, and this might be the first or second Sunday that, that you've been with us and you've come and you're a little bit confused. I know if you've gone to another church, sometimes you don't understand when you're supposed to stand, when you're supposed to sit, what songs you're singing and all the rituals that you go through. And sometimes we can get locked into a liturgy, even in a Baptist church. We don't like to say the word liturgy in a Baptist church, but when we become glued to a certain order of service and we stick to that order of service, that becomes a liturgy. And so we sing a certain number of praise songs, we take up an offering, we maybe have a special music or a choir special, and then the preacher gets up and he takes up the rest of the afternoon, I mean the hour. And so that's the liturgy. And you may be, why do you do that? But so many people become locked into liturgy and they don't understand why they do it, and then they become convinced that that's the only way to do it, and they get locked in their liturgy because then they believe that that's the only way that they can please God. You must say a certain prayer, sing a certain hymn, do a certain thing, and so you earn God's favor. Do you know what that's called? Legalism. And so many people cloak legalism in the context of a liturgy of a worship service. And legalism is simply working in our own power according to our rules to earn God's favor. That's legalism. So in other words, I'm loved, I'm accepted, I'm saved by God if I do certain things. And then I will stay saved, I will stay loved, I will stay accepted by God if I keep doing those certain things. And so legalism can be absolutely exhausting. It can wear you out. Just trying to keep up with doing the right things in order to believe that you are meriting or earning God's favor. So legalism's motto is simply this: if it's going to be, it's up to me. And so we embrace that theologically in so many different ways. But there's a wonderful truth, the truth of Christianity, in that God's pleasure in you and in me is not based on our performance, not based on what we do, not based on what we're able to achieve, because we can't do anything to make God love us more, and we can't do anything to make God love us less. God loves you. God created you. God poured out Himself because He loves you, which leads us to the wonderful and amazing truth of the grace of God. Now, grace, you've probably heard it explained as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a great acronym, a great way to remember what grace is all about. But grace, theologically and simply, is God's unmerited, undeserved kindness bestowed, given to sinners who deserve the wrath of God. That's God's grace. He gives us life. He gives us purpose. He gives us salvation, and He spares from us. That's mercy. He now holds back from us what we so much deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. So that God loves you instead of hating you. That's the grace of God. God accepts you instead of rejecting you. That's the grace of God. God blesses you instead of ignoring you. That's the grace of God. I heard a story one time some years ago about a man who had some financial success. And so he decided about one day that he was just not going to shave anymore. And so he'd been shaving for 20 years, and he just got up one morning and said, "You know what? I don't need to do this every morning. I'm financially successful enough that I can go and get somebody else to shave me every single morning." So he got up that morning, put on his clothes, went down to the local barber shop, and the barber shop was run by the preacher in the local Baptist church there. And so he went into that barber shop expecting to get a shave, and the preacher wasn't there. The owner of the barber shop wasn't there. But his wife was, and his wife's name was Grace, and so he sat down and he said, "Grace, I'd like you to shave me." And so Grace got out. "Have you ever gotten shaved with that long single blade razor? It really leads you to a wonderful prayer life." But anyway, you're in that barbershop chair, and she got out that blade and she starts shaving him. And after it's done, he looked in the mirror. It was just nice and smooth, just beautiful. And so he's like, "I'm liking this idea." So he says, "Well, how much do I owe you?" She says, "That'll be $20. He thought for a minute, well, that's kind of pricey. I don't know about this, but he paid the $20 and went on. And so the next morning he got up and he thought for a moment about whether or not he could afford to go and get another $20 shave. But he got up anyway, looked in the mirror, and he was surprised because he looked in the mirror and his face was just as smooth and as beautiful as it was the moment he looked in it after he got a shave yesterday morning. He thought, oh, well, that's kind of nice. I don't need to go get a shave this morning. So he went off about his business. Next day, gets up, does the same thing, looks in the mirror. Just nice and smooth, not a hair, not a stubble anywhere. Beautiful. I'm like, wow, this is really good. So he didn't go get a shave that day either. A week goes by, same thing. A month goes by, same thing. Not a stubble on his face. So he says, I don't need to go down and get a shave. I just need to go out down and figure out what in the world happened. So he goes down to the barbershop and he goes in. And Grace wasn't there, but the owner, the Baptist preacher, was there. And he goes in and he says, you know, I just need to ask you a question. I came in about a month ago, and your wife was here, and I got a shave. And she did a great job, but I haven't needed to shave since. It cost me $20. It was an expensive shave, but it's worth it if I don't have to shave, but just every month or two. And he said, oh, you don't understand. He didn't bat an eye. He said, you don't understand. Once you're shaved by grace, you stay shaved by grace. Now, you know, I don't know if that's your concept of grace, but it ought to be, because grace is not a one-time deal. You don't come and get saved by grace, then you go off. Listen, you receive grace, you are saved. And you are saved not just for a moment, not just for a day, but you're saved for all of eternity. We receive God's grace. We stand in God's grace. We live by God's grace. We grow in God's grace. We are kept by God's grace. And when we die, we will stand in God's grace, all because of His love for us. We will stand in His presence by virtue of His grace poured out for us in Jesus Christ. That's the gift of grace. We receive it. We don't earn it. It's the gift of God. That's the gospel. Jesus died as a substitute for your sin, for my sin. He went to the cross. He died on Calvary. And by trusting in His finished work upon the cross, we are saved, and we are saved purely by grace. So now Paul was upset writing to these believers because they were on the verge of exchanging the grace of God for the legalism of the Judaizers. And so you'll remember, as we've been going through the first two chapters, that Paul was on his first missionary journey, and he'd been winning hundreds of Gentiles to the Lord, and they were wonderfully and gloriously saved by the gospel of grace. And so, but he's been gone now about a year, and the Judaizers have crept in. Those are people that believe that you needed to add the laws of the Judaic laws into the mix, and you needed to do certain things to supplement your salvation experience. And they began to teach those Gentiles that their faith and salvation wasn't complete unless they accompanied it by all these different obedience to the Old Testament laws. And so they were saying that you just can't be saved by believing. You have to add something to it. You have to add your own work to it. God did His part. Now you got to do your part. So now you'll remember what we looked at a couple weeks ago. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20 and 21, Paul said this. He said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now this is what I want you to hear. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. So Paul is saying, listen, if you embrace this added to theology, you saved, God did some work, but you've got to supplement that, you've got to add on it in order to be saved, then you are indeed nullifying the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus essentially died for nothing. You reject the only thing that can really save you, and that's the grace of God. So now listen to what he says as he opens up chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. I like the way the Phillips New Testament translates that phrase. Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. Now, that's really what he was saying here. You look at it, you say, Paul, you're pretty harsh. Well, Paul has a way of being harsh in certain ways, but what Paul was doing, he wasn't intentionally trying to be mean. He was trying to wake them up. Come to your senses, folks. You heard the gospel of grace. You know the gospel. I love you, but you're being spiritually stupid, is what Paul was saying. You've got to understand the truth of the gospel. The gospel is rooted in grace. But now you've been led astray and you're entertaining this foolishness and you're being spiritually ignorant. You're being spiritually, you lack spiritual discernment is what Paul was saying. Have you ever had one of those parent-teacher conferences, those of you who've got kids or had kids in school? And you go and sit down with a teacher and the teacher looks at you and says, you know, little Johnny is very bright and he has what it takes, but he doesn't like to apply himself. And if you're a parent, you've probably had those conferences on one or two occasions. And essentially, that's what Paul is saying here to the believers at Galatia. He says, you know, you've got it. And I know you know what the gospel is, but you're just having trouble applying it and understanding it. So now you're being led astray by these teachers who have come in and they're teaching you foolishness and you're entertaining that foolishness. So he says, follow along with me, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you or who has led you astray, essentially? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So in the first 5 or 6 verses here in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is warning these believers that setting aside the gospel of grace and reverting back to Judaism and to the Old Testament laws and customs, you were essentially setting aside the grace of God. And so he's saying, I need to warn you. I need you to understand that when you set aside the grace of God, you're doing a number of different things. First of all, he says, you're rejecting the cross of Christ. You're rejecting the cross of Christ. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In verse 1, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So these false teachers had spiritually hypnotized these Galatian believers into thinking that the cross just simply wasn't good enough. It wasn't enough. And so Paul was frustrated. He was flabbergasted that the Christians at Galatia would fall prey to this false truth, this hoax. Read a story about one of the greatest con artists in American history. His name was George C. Parker. And after the Brooklyn Bridge opened in New York City in 1883, George C. Parker saw an opportunity in the waiting. And so the tourists came by and he immediately saw that there was a market here among those tourists who would come by and they would gaze at this amazing wonder of architecture and engineering that spanned the East River in New York City. And so he's saying, here's an opportunity. And so he begins to sell the Brooklyn Bridge. And he sells it to a number of different tourists who are apparently very gullible because he sold it in price everywhere from $5 to $50,000. And people were buying it. Could you imagine somebody walking up to you and saying, I'll sell you the Brooklyn Bridge for $5. Would you buy into it? Well, apparently there was a market for it, and people did, because he began to branch out. He began to sell Madison Square Garden. He began to sell Times Square. And all of a sudden, he was marketing all these major tourist attractions in New York City in the late 19th century, and he was making money until finally he got caught. And he was arrested for being the con artist that he was. He was thrown in prison. But lest you throw a con artist in prison, his career is not done because he sold the Brooklyn Bridge at least 2 more times in prison to a guard and another prisoner. And we laugh at that. But we've just changed con artistry for the 21st century because now we get bombarded on the internet, Facebook, all different kinds of places. and were lured by telephone calls that the IRS is going to impound our salary unless we buy them a certain number of gift cards to Sam's Club or whatever, you know. And you'd be surprised at the number of people who fall into these hoaxes. It happens all the time. And these believers in Galatia had been trapped into this hoax. These Judaizers had come in, and in spite of all that Paul told them, in spite of their experience in being saved by the grace of God, in spite of the Holy Spirit, they still fell prey to this hoax. So how does Paul say that these Galatians were betrayed? Well, they were betrayed by the hoax that Jesus' death wasn't enough. And so he says, this is the Christ that I present to you. This is the Christ that I portray to you. And how does he portray Christ? Two simple words. As crucified. Notice when he talks about Christ, he doesn't say Christ as the baby born in the manger, or Christ as the man who walked the earth and did all kinds of wonderful miracles, or even he didn't talk about Christ, the Christ who rose from the dead. He talks about Christ who is crucified. The focus is on the cross. The focus is on the crucifixion of Christ. And Paul says it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed and crucified. Now he's not saying you literally saw Jesus on the cross, but what he's saying is I've talked about Christ enough. I've talked about the cross enough. I've talked about the sufficiency of what he did upon the cross enough that in your mind's eye, you ought to be seeing it over and over again. You ought to be seeing Christ being shamed upon the cross. You ought to be seeing Christ nailed to the cross. You ought to be seeing Christ shedding his innocent blood upon the cross. And if you set aside the gospel of grace, you're setting aside the cross. Jesus paid it all. And this was the hoax. I like how Peterson renders Galatians 3:1 in the Message. He says, you crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. So these false teachers had deluded these believers into thinking that the cross wasn't enough to save them. So if you were to come up to me and you were to say, well, Pastor Ken, what do you think are a couple of the greatest threats that there is to Christianity and even to the believers perhaps here at Hunting Creek Baptist Church? And I would just summarize in two ways. I would just say, first of all, that people are losing confidence in the power of the Word of God. And there are too many preachers who get up in pulpits all across America and they preach anything other than the gospel. They don't preach the Word of God. They think of all kinds of wonderful, neat, philosophical things to do, say from the pulpit, but they're not preaching the Word of God. They don't come back to the preach of God, to the Word of God. We need to come back and have confidence in the Word of God to be able to speak to us. I'm not smart enough to preach anything other than the Word of God. To read the Word of God. To open the Word of God. Kind of lay it out. To see how the Word of God applies. To allow the Word of God to speak. And I think one of the dangers for the 21st century church is this desertion of the Word of God, losing confidence in the Word of God. But then I also think that one of the dangers that faces us in the church of the 21st century is minimizing and sometimes even forgetting, setting aside the cross. There are too many churches that don't want to offend people with the cross. We need to be unashamed of the cross. We need to preach the cross of Christ. We need to sing about the cross. We need to sing about the blood. We need to be reminded that Jesus paid the price. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross of Christ is without doubt the greatest proof, the greatest demonstration of the grace of God. So if you take your eyes off the cross, if you lose your focus of the cross, then there's nowhere else to look but yourself. And if you put your attention on yourself, you're going to come up woefully short every single time. The cross says salvation is all on God. It is not up to me. It is not about me. So let me tell you what the cross means. The cross means Jesus dying on the cross. Means that everything that was ever needed for my salvation, for my sanctification, for my glorification was absolutely accomplished on the cross of Jesus Christ. It's already been done. It's already been satisfied. So everything that was necessary for me to be saved, for me to have my sins forgiven, was accomplished on the cross. Everything that was necessary for me to be sanctified, for me to grow in godliness, was satisfied at the cross of Christ. Everything that is necessary for me to anticipate that wonderful day when I'll be glorified, when I'll experience that glorification, when I'll arrive in heaven complete, my body whole, my spirit whole, my mind whole, has been satisfied in the cross of Christ. I dare not forget the cross. So when we take our attention off the cross, we lose the significance of what Christ accomplished there. Later on in Galatians, in chapter 6, Paul would say in verse 14, he said, "But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world." There's nothing for me to boast about, Paul says, except for the cross of Christ. And because of the cross, I'm now dead to the world. Have you ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ? If you do, or if you have, you know that it's pretty graphic. And that's one of the things that was often talked about when the movie came out so many years ago. But I'm grateful that Mel Gibson attempted to be absolutely realistic in his imagery of what happened to Jesus when he was going to the cross and when he was on the cross. We ought not lose sight of that. The only way that we can properly appreciate the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to understand the cross and what Jesus did on the cross. So when we set aside grace and we try to supplement it with good works, then we're rejecting the cross of Jesus. But then Paul goes on to say the second thing here is that when we do that, when we set aside the grace of God, we are reducing the value of suffering. So he says in verse 4, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Now, many in this context in which Paul was writing, they had lost their jobs because they were followers of Christ, and because they wouldn't add Jesus to anything, to the assorted gods that were all a part of their culture. They were committed to Christ alone, were saved by faith alone and Christ alone. They lost their jobs. They lost their relationships with family. They lost their relationship with employers. They lost their relationship with friends. They were disconnected from society. But even beyond that, they were willing to pay an even greater price. Nero hated Christians so bad that he had them arrested. He had them tortured. He would dip them in tar and tie them to trees in his gardens and set them aflame so he could have night torches to ride through his gardens with. That's what he would do with Christians. And Paul is saying, listen, you separate the gospel of grace from your salvation. You don't understand what it means to suffer. You set aside, you rejected suffering and the purpose for suffering. The cross it shows us what suffering is all about. And so he's saying, listen, you see the cross and you see how Jesus suffered and died on the cross. You are to be willing to pay the same kind of price. And these believers knew it. He's saying, you set aside the gospel of grace. Then you've nullified, you've rejected the whole purpose of suffering, why you have suffered, why you've been alienated, why you've been persecuted, why you've been separated from your family, why you've been separated from your friends. You've experienced all that because of the gospel of grace. When you start to add stuff to it, then you have rejected, you've nullified that suffering. Listen, God's grace doesn't save us from our sins. But His grace is what sustains us in the midst of suffering. Paul in 2 Corinthians wrote about the thorn in the flesh. And three times in 2 Corinthians, we read about how Paul asked God to remove this thorn of flesh from him. And God didn't. We don't know what the thorn of flesh was. It may have been a physical ailment. It may have been some other thing. Most theologians believe it was some kind of physical affliction. But we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And I love this passage of Scripture. Paul says this, "But he, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That's the grace of God. That even in our affliction, even in our suffering, God can use that for His glory, and God sustains us in that suffering. So many people will move into a season of suffering, whatever it might be. Maybe it's grief in the wake of losing someone you love, or maybe it's physical suffering, or maybe it's persecution because you name the name of Christ. But whatever the suffering might be, you get into that moment of suffering and you step back and you begin to wonder, Lord, what did I do wrong? Why do I have to go through this suffering? Why, God, what do I need to do to get back on your good side? And that's where the gospel of works begins to come in. You begin to connect suffering with legalism. And Paul says, listen, there's going to be suffering. And for many, it's because you name the name of Christ. But God will bear you up through it. Do not reject the gospel of grace. And in so doing, reject and set aside all the suffering that God has called you to and led you through. Jesus himself promised that in this world we will have suffering. It is a part of the Christian life. But God can use that suffering with great value to move us toward godliness in a fuller surrender to Him and a dependency on Him. So when we understand what grace is all about, when we understand that God pours out His favor into our lives, even in the midst of suffering, we begin to understand what grace is all about. So Paul is saying when we set aside the gospel of grace and we exchange it for good works, then we're rejecting the cross of Jesus. We're reducing the value of suffering. But then lastly, he talks about the fact that when we do that, we resist the work of the Spirit. He says in verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul, he's already discussed that Jesus on the cross is everything that's absolutely necessary for our salvation, for our sanctification, for our glorification. That's what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. But now he kind of switches tunes and he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. And he begins, you might look at it and says, well, he's getting a little theological here, but it's very practical. He says to these believers, were you not saved by the work of the Holy Spirit? You weren't saved by the works of the flesh. You were saved by the works of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who wooed you. It's the Holy Spirit who moved you to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that came into you. It's the Holy Spirit that has cleansed you. It's the Holy Spirit that has healed you until the day of redemption. It's the Holy Spirit that now empowers you to live for God. You began in the Spirit. Why won't you want to finish in the Spirit? Why do you want to set that aside and then begin to think, well, if I'm going to finish this, I'm going to have to finish it under my own power, my own strength. Paul talks a lot about the Spirit for this purpose. If you go into Galatians chapter 5, you'll read about the contrast between living in the ways of this world and then living under the power and under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, what the fruits of the Spirit are. Fruit of the Spirit, really singular. So he's talking about one fruit that has nine different facets. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. He talks about how all those are outgrowths, are things that flow out of the life of a believer, a life who has been saved by the Holy Spirit, drawn into a relationship with Christ by the Holy Spirit, is living in the power of the Holy Spirit. These are things that are going to be evident in your life. This is the new life that is yours, and it's only by virtue of the Holy Spirit, not by anything that you can do. Now, I'm not a horticulturist. I don't even know what that word means. But anyway, I'm not one who knows a lot about plants. But we did, when we were in New Jersey, we had a pear tree in our backyard. And we lived in a planned community. A guy by the name of Levitt had built a number of planned communities in Long Island, in New Jersey, and in Florida. And we lived in one of these communities in New Jersey. And every one of the backyards in that development had a pear tree. And so we had one in our backyard, and it wasn't a couple of years, maybe a year or two into our living in, I noticed that there weren't any pears on the tree. And that's a pretty good sign that something's not right. And then I noticed that in the fall, a lot of the other trees in the backyard would drop their leaves and we'd have a mess to clean up, but the pear tree didn't. And I tried to figure out what was going on, and I came to learn or discover through some means, I can't remember how, but someone told me that the reason why the pear tree didn't lose its leaves is because there wasn't any new life forming in it. The pear tree was dead. And so there wasn't any, the conduit, the vessels for which water would move through the plants and move through the tree and cause the new buds to push out the old leaves and prepare for the new leaves that would come in the spring, just wasn't working. There was no life in the tree. So the leaves would just hang on while the other trees were going through their leaf cycle because there was life in them. There was sap, there was water, there was nutrients going through, and they would go dormant in the fall getting ready to produce this new foliage in the spring, but not this pear tree. Because on the inside it was dead, even though on the outside it might have looked pretty. And essentially that's what Paul was saying is the problem with legalism. Legalism tries to produce life when there's no life in it. Legalism tries to look pretty on the outside, but on the inside it's dead. And there's no fruit being born. It's kind of like, have you ever tried to paint a rusted old pole without sanding it and getting rid of the crud? The crud just comes out eventually. Paul's saying that's what legalism's like. In fact, the word for spirit is pneumos, or from which we get our word, or often referred to as wind, breathing. Wind, breath. It's the spirit that gives breath to life. It's the spirit that produces in you. Not your works, not my works. Yeah, I may look pretty for a season, but the deadness is there and the deadness is going to be evident. There's not going to be any fruit. So Paul was concerned that these believers in Galatia had been fooled, led astray into this false teaching that in order to be saved, you needed to add on to what Jesus did. I can't tell you how many believers have bought into that theology. Listen, folks. Salvation is purely the act of God. He did it all. He has saved you. He will save you. And in that saving work, He will sanctify you. He will produce that godliness. He will move you to Christ's likeness. And one day, by His work and in His grace, He will present you glorified before God. It's all the grace of God. Do you know that this morning? Have you trusted in Christ alone to be saved? I hope that you have. If not, would you today? Would you give your heart and life to Christ? Would you allow Him to breathe into you eternal life? Well, do it. If you trust in Him alone. That's very good. Lord, I thank you so much for the truth of the gospel of grace. And Lord, so many people need to hear these sobering words of Paul. You foolish people. How could you even begin to be pulled away from the true gospel, the gospel of grace? Or maybe there's somebody here this morning who has fallen prey to that lie, to that deception. And I think that if they come to church enough, that if they give enough, if they come to Sunday school even, if they do this, do that, then they'll merit your favor and your grace. Lord, I pray that today your Spirit will be moving among us, convincing us that there's only one way to be saved. That's by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works, but saying when she goes. Lord, I pray that in these next few moments there will be eternal decisions made in this place. Decisions of trust. Decisions of faith. Lord, may you be glorified. And what happens here in these next few moments, may your Spirit move. And may we respond, I pray, in Jesus' name.
Let me invite you to the stand. And as we sing this morning, if God is so good, in your heart, maybe say yes to Jesus this morning. Maybe you need to be saved. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe today is the day that God is calling you to make that decision publicly. Maybe you're here this morning, and you know that God is calling you to this fellowship. Would you come? Would you allow us to celebrate that decision and encourage you? Whatever God has laid on your heart.